Our prayer book is, as you might expect, a collection of the forms and of the literature of our people. It is a book of worship, a book of devotion. Yet as you leaf its pages, you will come upon a book within a book. Six short chapters of succinct wisdom, which are known in our tradition as the Pirkei Avot, or the sayings of the fathers. You had read to you this morning the third of those six chapters, and you had a sense of their texture and of their flavor. Epigrammatic, proverbial wisdom, the searching after the depths of faith and the circumference of understanding. What purpose has such a book of succinct wisdom, and a book of prayer? By way of answer, and I warn you in advance that our route will be circuitous, by way of answer, let me put rhetorically a comment which is often made to me directly. Rabbi, I am asked, why must we have a prayer book? Does not a prayer book inhibit prayer? Prayer to be valid ought to be spontaneous. Yet if I speak someone else's words, if I follow a preordained set and fixed form of worship, how can my worship be natural, the elemental outreaching of a heart to God? A book of devotion, a calendar of worship, all these, I am told, are artificial, and hence that they stand in the way of the natural expression of the human soul seeking to relate itself to the power beyond. Now, of course, it is self-evident that prayer must be intended, meant, committed. The Pirkei Avot, these very same slender sheaf of comments on our faith, says this, and they quote a certain Rabbi Simeon, a Tana or teacher of the first century. When thou prayest, see to it that thy prayer be not a form of routine, the mere careless mumbling of a liturgy, the ruffling of pages, the standing and being seated at appropriate occasions is not prayer. The Shema, the Ve'ahavta, the Aleinu, the Kaddish, any of the fundamental and elemental statements of our faith, which are the essential elements of a prayer book, become prayer not by the reading, but by the feeling. We must invest ourselves into the words. They must become our thoughts. Then and only then do we pray. Over many an ancient ark, many an ancient synagogue, the rabbis had inscribed the phrase, Da lifne mi ata omeid, know before whom you stand. This is not an idle hour. These are not the ordinary words of ordinary books. You are here before God. You are in the presence of the Almighty. Let a certain awe and reverence be upon you. Let these thoughts be heartfelt, not idle, from your own self, and not simply from the eye and the pages of the book to the empty air. The ancient mystics, the Kabbalists, used to say that at the hour of prayer, a man held the natural force of the world in his own palm. We are not sure of the full meaning of this allegory, but this much is certain, that these mystics intended to convey the reverence and the awe which must be present for prayer to be prayer. Prayer book can be misused. Though I would hasten to add that in our day and in our age, the Majority sin is not the misuse of the prayer book, but its disuse. Be that as it may, the prayer book can be and has been and is often misused. Why then did Rabbi Simeon and his contemporaries go ahead and edit and set down a book of prayer? For it is a singular fact of our history that it was precisely these men who knew full well the dangers of hypocritical, superficial, empty prayer who wrote the first prayer book for man. Before our Siddur, before the book which you hold this morning in your hands was written, there was never a book of common prayer. Oh, the Babylonians had collections of hymns which their professional choirs recited at pilgrimage and sacrifice time. And the Egyptians had their books of the dead, precise orderings of the highly stylized funerary rites which accompanied their dead into the netherworld. But there never was a book of prayer for a congregation, for the average person, layman and priest, only priestly manuals. Our rabbi set down the first book of prayer. What was in their minds when they did so? What purpose had they to make a prayer book a common inheritance? Our rabbis denied categorically the comment with which we began, that a prayer book inhibits prayer. The inhibition is in the reader, in the worshiper, not in the book. Our rabbis went further, for they added, not only does not a prayer book inhibit prayer, but without a prayer book, there can be no prayer. Prayer is impossible without a book of prayer. Now, whenever I make this assertion of the rabbis, and I would agree with it, of course, I see misgiving come into the eyes of those with whom I am speaking. We find this idea somewhat shocking and strange in our modern world. For we say to ourselves, I have prayed outside of the synagogue. I have prayed without a book of prayer. I have prayed simply because I needed to pray. I had no requirement for the Union Prayer Book or the Siddur or the Machzor or any of the other traditional books of my people. How can the rabbi say to me that without a prayer book, there can be no prayer? Did you pray or did you plead? Did you pray or did you beg? For I would submit to you that to pray and to pray for are not synonymous terms. We are here the victims of our own language, of its haziness and fuzziness. The word to pray, the English verb to pray, comes from a late Latin root, which means to summon help, to beg for help. Queen Guinevere begged Sir Lancelot for help against the Black Knight. The medieval church took over the word prayer to mean the private pleas for help which a petitioner addressed to a saint or to the Virgin Mary or to the Christ. And the word prayer was used in contradistinction to liturgy or worship, which was the organized mass performed only by the priest. With the Protestant Reformation, the word prayer came into more general use, for the protesting churches were concerned with the intimate prayer of every congregant with God. They had no use for the priestly intermediary, and they called all of their worship prayer. In our Western world, therefore, prayer has come to be the generic name for worship, but it has never lost its first meaning of begging, of special pleading, of petitioning for help. And so when we say, Rabbi, I have prayed outside of the synagogue, I have prayed without a prayer book, have you prayed, or did you special plead with God? What was the moment when you prayed? Was it not when the storm clouds lowered? Was it not when the fragile, shaky bark of our security was being tossed about on the stormy waves and was in danger of capsizing? When do we pray? Abraham Lincoln, who was certainly not a churchgoer, said it well. He said, I find myself down on my knees quite often, when I have no place else to go. We pray when we are in danger. We pray when we are anxious for our health. We pray when we fear for the life of a loved one. We pray when our security is threatened. We pray when peace is crucially needed in our world. We pray in need. We beg and we plead. Now, such prayer is natural, understandable, instinctive, cathartic. But skeptic and believer pray. The atheist prays as well as the deist. Religion is not primarily concerned with petition, with beseeching God for help. Religion knows this to be a normal expression of human need. But the higher faiths speak of prayer in higher terms. In the sayings of the fathers we read, "Be not like a servant who serves his master for the sake of receiving a reward. Be rather like a servant who serves his master without thought of reward, and let the reverence of God be upon you." In the higher faiths, in Judaism, prayer is not so much a pleading with God as a sermon to ourselves. A mother was once overheard her son reciting the formula of his night prayer, and then instructing God as to God's duties during the next day. What grades he was to get, what baskets he was to score in the game. And the mother interrupted the son and she said, "My boy, do not instruct God, simply report to duty." Religion seeks to get us to report for duty, to enroll ourselves in the service of God. Leaf your prayer book. You will find within it precious little of petition. "Give me." These words hardly appear. And when they do, they are plural and generalized and so very broad. "Grant us peace, thy most precious gift, O thou eternal source of peace." We need a prayer book to teach us to rise above our individual needs, and they are fearful in a cruel world. To teach us to look at a high spiritual level. To teach us to think of high ethical values. To teach us to rise above our fears and commit ourselves as men to the fashioning of a just and good world. Would you know the spirit of the prayer book? Let me read you one of our familiar prayers. "Gracious and merciful God, thou hast dowered us above all earth-born creatures with a spark of thy spirit. We thank thee, O God, for the gift of reason whereby we may search after knowledge and gain mastery over nature. Let us not misuse this gift to darken thy light and defeat thy sacred purposes. In the pride of intellect, may we not become a law unto ourselves and reject thy benign statutes. O God, our hearts are filled with discord as they grow estranged from thee. Lower desires often threaten to defeat our nobler inclinations. As we grow in knowledge, may we grow also in reverence and in humility. Let the fruit of the tree of knowledge yield more abundant life and happiness, and not pain, misery, and death. May the consciousness of thy presence be the music of our lives, bringing harmony into our existence and raising us to the heights of true humanity. Praised be thou, O Lord, gracious giver of knowledge." Are we pleading? Not at all. We are searching ourselves for our own strength. We are reminding of ourselves of our own occasional neglect. We are committing ourselves to a better life. That, my friends, is prayer. Prayer book is an essential discipline to such prayer. Prayer book does not inhibit prayer. It is the key, the guide, the Baedeker to prayer. What then is implied by this comment about our prayer service? I believe it to be generally simply the psychological inability of many in our age to to find themselves, to fit themselves in emotionally into worship. And I believe that what they are really saying to us is this. The prayer service seems to be repetitive, routine, dull and dulling. Why cannot it be exciting? Why can't it have something of the frenetic pace of our modern life to it? Why must it have the slow, repetitive format and cadence, which makes it somewhat the same week in and week out? By way of answer, I would remind you of the importance of the familiar. We come into this beautiful sanctuary week in and week out, burdened with our own worries, anxious for our routines, concerned about our health and the health of our family and the security of our city. And it requires the familiar to remind us where we are and why we are here. Somehow the familiar words surround us, they warm the atmosphere, and we know instinctively that we are at prayer. Those who seek always to create the new, the novelty, ought to remember to consider the importance of the familiar. But more than this, the rabbis were as conscious as we of the importance of freshness and newness and of new thought in prayer itself. And though the format and the timing of our worship seems familiar, think how much of it changes from week to week. We choose a hymn. The hymn varies. Maybe a gladsome hymn or one of searching. We choose a section from our scripture. It may be a section of philosophy, of moral instruction, of law, of poetry. We choose a lecture or a sermon. It may deal with the greatness of our heritage or with the crises which surround us. Each service develops its own imprint, has its own thrust, its own feeling, its own color, if you will. I often think of a service in terms of an artfully constructed mobile. You know, one of those hanging sculptures, the pieces of which are always the same and yet always in different harmony and symmetry to one another. And so it is with our service. The surroundings, the words tend to be familiar, and yet the melody, the sense, the cadence, always varies and always seeks to be appropriate to the needs of the day. And now, in a sense, we have come, believe it or not, full circle. We've returned to our original question. Why is this little volume of Proverb, the Pirkei Avot, in our book of prayer? It is one of the elements which our ancestors wished us to consider. They ordered that we read the sayings of the fathers on the Sabbaths between Passover and Shavuot, that we ponder them and consider them, reflect on them, that they become part of the theme, the suggested theme of worship in those hours. They are part of the annual or weekly freshness of our service. And it matters not that they are not petitional or centered or phrased in prayer form. They are suggestive of the elemental tenets of our tradition, and hence worthy of inclusion. How came these sayings of the fathers? We do not know who was their author or their editor. They are a collection of the sayings of the best of our rabbinic ancestors from about the 3rd century before the Common Era through the 2nd century after the Common Era. They were originally edited as a summary of the ethical tenets of the Mishnah, that great 2nd century code of Jewish law. The rabbis included in the Pirkei Avot are the rabbis whose laws and whose decisions forged the Mishnah. Some editor wanted whoever read this great text to understand the cultural terms and the moral values and the spiritual heights which had led to these regulations? How would I characterize the Pirkei Avot? They are, of course, proverbial wisdom. But I recognize that the proverb, the truism, the wise saying is in disrepute in our day. We have learned that most of the old wives' truths can and must be broken. How often did we hear it said that you can't teach an old dog new tricks? And yet how often under the threat of automation are we finding it necessary to teach trusted employees new skills to maintain their productivity and how readily they absorb their new responsibilities? And what of the old barb, spare the rod and spoil the child? If it means that some discipline is necessary in the raising of a child, it has some measure of truth. But certainly there are other ways of spoiling a child and by sparing the rod, and certainly there are other ways in raising and disciplining a child except with the rod. Life is simply too variegated, too complex to fit neatly in 8 or 10 English words in a single sentence. And furthermore, we know that most of these collections of proverbs tend to be rather more worldly wise than full of wisdom and of understanding. This is true even of the Mishlei, the great collection of proverbs in our Bible itself. These tend to be drawn from the school of hard experience rather than from the school of hard thought. Typically, for instance, King Solomon is made to observe that wealth addeth many friends, but as for the poor, his friends separate himself from him. Now the observation is perceptive, but is it wise, and does it add to the sum total of our understanding? Of all the collections of proverbs of which I am familiar, only the Pirkei Avot, only this slender book with which we are concerned, tends to touch bedrock, to deal intelligently and importantly with the human situation. Compare, for instance, its treatment of wealth, since we are speaking of wealth, with that of the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "Better is he that is lightly esteemed, but hath a servant, than he that putteth on rank, but lacketh food." Now it is surely true that if we try to keep up with the Joneses, and we cannot afford to keep up with the Joneses, we are engaged in a fool's occupation. But is this wisdom or practical observation? Compare this to the simple question and answer found in the Pirkei Avot, in the sayings of the fathers. Who is a wise man? Ezechu Ashir, Asomeach Bechelko, he who has learnt to be happy, whatever be his lot. That is wisdom. And what better statement of the balance which each of us must somehow make between our responsibilities to ourselves and to our family and to our city than the observation of Hillel? If I am not for myself, who will be for me? But if I am for myself alone, what am I? Now it is not my purpose this morning to elucidate to you the 150 or so statements in the Pirkei Avot. I want simply to suggest to you its role in Jewish life. And also one thought, which might not be apparent to you as you read it, as to its structure, and with this I close. The Pirkei Avot, these sayings, are collected in chronological order. The inner skeleton of this book is an historical one, beginning with Moses at Mount Sinai, going down through the last of the Tanaim of the second century, Judah Hanasseh. This historical development is emphasized in the text itself. Let me quote you briefly the three opening paragraphs. Moses received the Torah at Sinai, and he gave it to Joshua. And Joshua gave the Torah to the prophets. They, in turn, gave it to the men of the great assembly. And these were wont to say three things: be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and build a fence around the Torah. Simon the Just was among the last of the men of the great assembly, and he used to say, the world rests upon three truths, upon the Torah, that is upon learning, upon avoda, which is upon worship, and upon gemilut chasadim, which is acts of kindness. Antigonus of Soho received the Torah from Simon the Just, and he used to say, and I've already quoted to you as saying, be not like servants who serve their master for the sake of receiving a reward. Be rather like servants who serve their master without thought of reward, and let the reverence of God be upon you. Much is made then of what our tradition calls the Shalshelet HaKabbalah, the unbroken chain of spiritual leadership and tradition, which begins at Sinai and reaches to this moment. We look back upon a 4,000-year history of unbroken spiritual search and spiritual heroism and spiritual wisdom. And we draw great strength and great encouragement from this tradition. There's a second element to this Shalshelet HaKabbalah, this chain of tradition, which is not always recognized. The men are not simply cited by name. Moses received the Torah and gave it, the same Torah to Joshua, and Joshua gave the same Torah to the men of the great assembly, and so on. But in the name of each of the authors, some new truth, some insight, some new emphasis of Judaism is cited. Judaism is always the same, yet always changing. Each of these teachers felt his right to mold and to sculpt the ancient faith to fit the needs and the aesthetic tastes of the time. Always the same and always a changing thing. And so, for instance, we find in the Pirkei Avot an emphasis on otherworldliness, on the life to come, which is entirely absent in Scripture. Rabbi Jacob says in the Pirkei Avot, this world is an antechamber into the world to come. Prepare thyself then in the antechamber that thou mayest be prepared to enter the audience chamber. In the Bible, it is this world. And for us in modern Judaism, it is this world which is the crucial element. But in the world of the Tanaim, of the men of the Talmud, this world was a prosdor, antechamber into the world to come. In the Bible, the great leaders were priests and prophets. Men of the sanctuary and men of the streets, men of stern moral leadership and men of rigid pietistic leadership. In this world, it is a world of sages and of scholars and of rabbis. And much is made of the study of the Torah, the study of the sacred literature, the yeshiva as we came to know it. Now, this again is a theme which was unknown or little known in biblical days. And yet we find a Rabbi Meir saying, in the Pirkei Avot, curtail thy business and apply thyself to the Torah. And such was the emphasis that another of the Tanaim in the Pirkei Avot was made to say, it is not the study which is crucial, but the doing. Lo hamidrash ikar, ela hamaaseh. The world of the Pharisees, the world of these Tanaim, was in a sense a remarkably new world. A reformed Jewish world, if you will, compared with the world of the Bible. They had created the sanctuary in opposition to the synagogue, in opposition to the sanctuary. They had done away with sacrifice and emphasized prayer. They had done away with the hereditary priesthood and emphasized the laymanship, the leader of laymen, the leadership of scholarship. These are new elements, hitherto unknown in our Jewish tradition. So when I am asked by some of our people, Rabbi, on what authority does modern Judaism put a confirmation on Shavuot, allow men and women to sit together, allow men to worship bareheaded instead of skull-capped? I say to them simply, my authority is the very chain of our tradition, the Shalshelet HaKabbalah. Each man in each generation felt it incumbent upon him to state his understanding of the essentials of the faith and to refashion the faith so that it would be clear and effective and operate efficiently in the new age. And yet, with it all, Though much changes, the heart remains the same. In the Pirkei Avot, Hillel, perhaps the greatest of these rabbis, says, "Be of the descendants of Aaron, loving peace and pursuing it, loving all thy fellow men and bringing them nigh unto the Torah." This surely was the motto of the great prophets of Israel. It was Hillel's motto. It is the motto of every modern pulpit. Love peace and pursue it. Love thy fellow men and draw them nigh unto the worship of God, unto the learning of that which is noble in life, unto the Torah itself. Surely then we can say that the sayings of the fathers were worth the saying. Surely then we can say to ourselves that sayings of the fathers were worth being bound in our sacred prayer literature. And hopefully we will say to ourselves, "I will ponder these, I will read these, and I will draw from their wisdom insight and encouragement for my own life." Amen.